I'm going to be making the case that post-modernity, rather than dying and going away, has actually become the default setting for the way people think in many of the churches today.
Chris Roseborough, on his presentation, Postmodernism in the Church, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois.
As a result of it, it constitutes a significant threat against biblical, historic, Orthodox Christianity, because its epistemology is extremely irrational, subjective-based, and in fact, it's even a form of enthusiasm, God-withinism, that at the end of the day has as its project the eroding away and deconstructing of what historic Christianity teaches and confesses.
You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.
I think there's a reason why, in their wisdom, those who arranged the Old Testament canon put the book of Job, well, that's where it's ended up, in and around the wisdom literature, because it certainly takes a fair amount of wisdom and discernment to understand what this story of a man's, well, disintegration, humiliation, to understand what this story is about. Now, often people read the book of Job and they believe it is a cautionary tale about how to deal with God. And if you find yourself in a situation like Job, well, you need some good friends to come by and help you figure out what you did wrong, where you crossed God. But Job's friends in this long book in the Old Testament don't turn out to be the very best of friends after all. And the one who seems like Job's friend at all, in fact, his enemy, God, turns out in the end to be the only real friend that Job has, a kind of friend who is more than a friend, a redeemer, as Job acknowledges in faith, even in the midst of his intense suffering. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 9th of May. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining in this hour to talk about Job as the church remembers this Old Testament saint, and he is an Old Testament saint, Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd.
Is the book of Job a story about how God is punishing Job?
No, it is not. The book of Job, as you rightly introduced it, is a book conveying wisdom. And it deals with the question, why do the righteous suffer? And it gives a partial answer to that question. But it also makes clear that Job is not being punished for sins that he committed. It's for some other reason. It's for some other reason that he's going through his suffering that God allowed this to come to him, but it's not punishment from God for Job's sins.
The strangest thing about the book, Dr. Meyer, is that the reader is given the background into Job's this intense suffering that kind of piles on and piles on. The reader knows where it's coming from. But Job, I don't think in the course of the book, really ever figures out exactly this arrangement between God and Satan that is the preamble to the book.
Right. As far as we can tell from the book, Job doesn't find out. And also his three friends, so-called, don't have this background information either. So they come with their own understanding, and then Job has to deal with them. But Job is wondering all along, you know, why did this happen? Now, perhaps Job found out why later on. The book, after all, was written, and maybe later on he had this insight. But from the start and throughout the book, he does not know about this dialogue between God and Satan, which takes place at the beginning.
It's weird, because it's presented almost as though Satan has access to God's counsel, this counsel room where God makes his divine decisions. Tell us about how the book begins and kind of straighten up some of that weirdness that it doesn't fit the way we think about God and Satan.
Yes, right. Well, you're correct. I mean, Satan does have access to the judgment seat of God. And so we have the opening of the book in which the various angelic beings are presenting themselves before the Lord. But included in this angelic host is Satan. Now, we have to take that in the proper way. Satan is no longer living in heaven. He has no longer access to heaven. He has been cast out of heaven ever since his rebellion against the Lord. And so God has sent him to hell. But in the Old Testament era yet, before the redeeming work of Christ, Satan still had access to the judgment seat of God. That's a different thing than saying that Satan had access to heaven or was enjoying the joys and beauties and bliss of heaven. And as one who had access to the judgment seat of God, Satan brought accusations against God's people. And very often these were slanderous, false accusations. He played the role of the adversary in court, and that's what his name actually means, Satan, the adversary, adversary to God's people. And so that's the opening scene. Now, we can say from other parts of Scripture and going into the New Testament that with the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of his redeeming work, Satan no longer has access to the judgment seat of God. He can no longer bring a false accusation against God's people. And that's the beauty of the New Testament reality. Now, sometimes people also, you know, wonder about this. Well, God cast Satan out of heaven with his rebellion and sent him to hell. Well, how does Satan then, you know, still have this access to the judgment seat of God during the Old Testament era? And it's hard for us actually to grasp this because we're dealing with spiritual realities, the spiritual world, and that's beyond our full comprehension. But to use, you know, simple earthy analogies, it might be something like this. Then when a man is in prison, he still has some freedom to walk around in the prison yard. Or it might even be under certain circumstances that he's allowed out of the prison under close supervision, and he can operate outside of the prison, but then he's still, of course, a prisoner. So the Bible tells us that Satan, in the world yet, is going around like a roaring lion looking for whom he might devour. So even though he's been, you know, cast into hell, God allows him a certain amount of operation. But all this is under the full control of God.
So Satan appears along with the other angelic beings. God says, "Where did you come from?" He says, "Well, I was just kind of wandering about to and fro upon the earth." And then, oddly enough, it's God who brings up the issue of Job. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's almost as though God is egging Satan on a little bit here.
Yeah, that's one way to look at it. God is the one who brings up that topic. And God is the one who initiates this dialogue concerning Job. But God all along is in full control, and he has his purposes in this. And in fact, he's going to be using Satan for the ultimate accomplishment of God's will. And Satan is eager to join in this dialogue. He brings, you know, a charge against Job, and then he's eager to carry out his devilish schemes against Job. And so he will operate with all his power on Job as far as God allows him to. But in the end of the story, Satan is simply a frustrated tool of God.
So that's the basic principle, if you will, that we need to understand at the outset, is that Satan is not given free rein to act upon Job, and that even the amount of leash he is allowed by God is serving God's purpose, not Satan's purpose.
Exactly. Satan is always totally under the control of God. He couldn't move one millimeter without God allowing it. But God, according to his permissive will, allows Satan motion and no activity. But ultimately, God has his purposes for this. And ultimately, God's will is accomplished. And that's certainly what we see with regard to Job. And so Satan is in this. God is in this. Just like other parts of Scripture. We think of the crucifixion of Christ. Satan had his part in that. God had his part, and God's part prevailed. God's will prevailed. But Satan here ends up, again, being a frustrated tool of God. And this is of great comfort to all believers today, that Satan does operate, but he's under the total control of the Lord.
So stage one or scene one, Satan goes down. He takes away all of, I guess what would you consider, all of his material possessions, including his children. And then scene two, reenacted almost word for word, Satan's back in the council room of God, and God says, "If you consider my servant Job," and he turns away from evil in spite of what I've allowed you to do to him. What happens next?
Well, then Satan says to God, well, okay, you know, these were all external to Job. Yeah, certainly they were dear to him and precious to him, his family, his possessions, but this wasn't affecting the man himself. But if you will, you know, strike Job himself, then you're going to see a different Job. And Satan's accusation from the start was this: okay, God, Job, yeah, he worships you, but why does he do it? He wants to get your blessing. So in the end, Job's worship is ultimately self-serving because he wants you to bless him. He wants to prosper, and that's the reason for his worshiping you. So God allows him that first stage of calamity, and then now this second stage. If you afflict him, then he will curse you. And so that's Satan's confidence.
When we come back, well, God permits Job to do anything, God permits Satan to do anything to Job that Satan likes. Save, take his life. He is in your hand, only spare his life. And Satan does his worst against Job, to the point where Job's wife comes and gives him her wifely advice. Look at you, curse God and die. And even in this, Job utters perhaps some of the most profound wisdom in the entire book. He says, "Shall we receive good from God and not evil?" What does that mean? We'll find out right after this.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, along with the church, we are remembering the Old Testament Saint Job. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest. So we come to the end of that second scene in the book, and Job's wife appears to urge Job to curse God, to do exactly what Satan has said or accused Job that he would do. And Job's response is hard to figure out, Dr. Meyer. He says, "Shall we receive from God good and not evil?" What's he saying?
At this point, Todd, he's still exercising magnificent patience. And this man, Job, is a believer. And he is a believer throughout the book, although as we go on in the later chapters, he's struggling with issues. But here yet he's exercising this patience, and he's recognizing that things happen according to God's will. And good comes from the Lord. Now, we don't necessarily have to translate that as evil, but rather as it could be calamity, it could be disaster. Because evil, God is never the author of evil. He does allow calamity, and he does allow disaster to come. God's never, however, again, the cause of evil. And so that's what he's saying to his wife. I've had a good life, and that's due to the Lord, and now I'm going through this calamity, this time of disaster. God has allowed this for some reason, and therefore I also accept this from his hand.
Then come his friends, at least the first three of the friends. We'll get to Elihu a little bit later, but Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar appear with all the trappings of repentance and mourning when they finally lay eyes on Job. We can't really go through each of their... This is the body of the book, which, you know, if you read it out of context, you might think they're giving him some really good advice. How do you summarize the advice and the counsel of the three friends?
Yeah, this is very interesting. And the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar... And there are three cycles of speeches. Eliphaz speaks, and then Job responds. And Bildad speaks, and Job responds. And then Zophar speaks, and Job responds. And that happens once, and then it happens again. And with regard then to the third cycle, it's an abbreviated cycle, because Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, and Job responds, and that's it. There's no third Zophar speech. And that's telling, and I'll get back to that. Basically, the three friends are coming with this mindset. Job, you're going through this disaster, this calamity. God has allowed this to come to you. It must be due to some sins, particular gross sins on your part. And so, Job, the best thing for you to do is confess those sins so that God will be nice to you again, and you'll again experience his blessing. Now, the three start out in a milder tone, but then when Job is not confessing these sins, and he's, you know, putting forth, I'm innocent, I have not committed these sins that you are thinking of, then the three friends step up their approach, and they become harsher. And then the third cycle comes, and they're even more direct, and they are... most fierce with Job, and they're getting angry with him, and they're trying to elicit from him a confession. And so they're really attacking him. In fact, they give a list of sins, and you know they're thinking along the line here, Job, you must be guilty of one or two or three of these. And so they're putting forth lists of sins with regard to Job. Now, Job is responding each time. But with regard to that third cycle, abbreviated, we get the sense that, you know, everybody has shot their wad. The friends, so-called, have gone as far as they can. They've stepped up their attack. They've become more heated. They haven't gotten the results they want, and that's as much as they can do. And Job has spoken and responded to them, and he's basically said all he's going to say. And so that's why there's no need, actually, for that third speech, the third Zophar speech, not necessary. And the reader is waiting now, and it must have been the same case with Job and his friends, you know, for God to step in and speak finally. But there's a surprise. No, God doesn't step in. Elihu. And he speaks for a while, and that's a longer section. And then after that, finally God speaks. So that's the impression we get with regard to those friends. And that was their approach. It's interesting with these three friends because, you know, much of what they say, taken in itself, is fine. They have orthodox statements. They have pious statements about God and about the godly life. However, they're applying these truths in the wrong way. And it wasn't appropriate with regard to Job. It's also been pointed out that the three friends were so persistent and so fierce in their dealing with Job because they were uncomfortable. They're thinking, okay, Job, you must have done something wrong, and that's why you're getting it from God. And so they're thinking to themselves, well, as long as I live a good life, I'm not going to have any disaster or calamity. But failing to, you know, elicit a confession from Job, that leaves them uneasy. Well, you know, even though they are righteous and living a good life, could calamity still come to them? And that bothers them.
Okay, so to rightly understand this, when Job asserts his innocence in the face of the accusations of his three friends, as you say, kind of ramp up throughout the book, is Job asserting that he is a sinless man, that he is without all sin?
All right, that's a very good question. And now we're getting at something which is an issue actually with Job. The book makes clear from the start that he was a godly, righteous man with an outstanding faith and was outstanding in his godliness. But no believer this side of heaven is sinless. We're all sinners, and we all sin daily. We have to confess our sins. God was not punishing Job for any particular sins. He was not giving him discipline. That's a partial message of the book. However, in this process that God is now allowing Job to go through, this experience, God is using this to refine Job, and every believer is always in need of refinement. And what comes forth now from Job, because of his intense suffering, and also because of these attacks from his so-called friends, are some dormant tendencies, but they're being uncovered now. And one is this: Job perhaps protests a little too much, you know, putting forth his innocency a little too much. And maybe he had a little too high opinion of himself and his godliness. And that is now being exposed, and because of this suffering he's going through, God is refining him and bringing Job to a more honest evaluation of himself and of his relationship with the Lord, and that would be a growth in wisdom for Job.
Okay, so this isn't God punishing a man for his sins, but in fact, in the mystery of this permission of suffering, God is actually acting for Job's good.
That's exactly it. God is acting for Job's good. That's why God allowed Job to go through this. That's why God engaged Satan in the first place and used him as his tool. Because in the end, Job comes out a humbler man. He comes out a wiser man. He comes out with his faith strengthened in the Lord. He comes out with a feeling of peace. He has grown mightily through this experience. And that's why God allowed him to go through it. So yes, God had his part, Satan had his part, Satan had his goal, God had his goal, and God's goal was the one that was achieved. And so Job, in the end, stands forth, you might say, as a trophy of God's grace.
Now, I wanted to ask you, with a minute or so before we go to our next break, about Elihu's accusations or his words to Job, because what he does is kind of, he kind of describes God according to his majesty and his glory and his justice and all these things. What's different about Elihu's words to Job than about the three previous friends?
Yeah, there's a certain amount of repetition, but the Elihu speeches definitely have their place in Job. First of all, they enhance the suspense by postponing the climax, and the reader once again expected God, but then Elihu steps in. And Elihu is trying to correct Job and his three friends, but in the end we see that this wisdom from a younger man really is no more effective than that already put forth by his elders. He makes an advance on the arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar by stressing the disciplinary and instructional value of suffering, that God can use this suffering indeed to correct and instruct a person. And he, you know, hints that this can come from God's compassion. And so that's an advance. That wasn't so much in the speeches of the three friends. And Elihu's speeches also prepare for God's speeches. Elihu stresses Job's ignorance of God's ways, and Elihu's speeches emphasize God's power and majesty and sovereignty and his wisdom. And so they prepare both Job and the reader for what is coming. In other words, God's speeches.
Let's take a break when we come back. That brings us to the 38th chapter of Job, where finally, after 37 chapters, from Job's perspective of God's silence, God breaks his silence and has something to say. And the mystery deepens. The answers are not necessarily forthcoming. Stay tuned.
Well, you know, you sometimes hear from people that the liturgy itself is a barrier to reaching out with the Word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's just a bunch of baloney.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation, Classical Christian Worship, at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, this summer in Collinsville, Illinois.
The liturgy itself is overwhelmingly the very Word of God by which the outreach takes place. And it is an incredibly crafted balance of stuff that stays the same and of stuff that changes. So it has stability and variety automatically built into it, and it frees up the pastor to work on proclaiming the mystery of Christ that particular liturgy is holding up for the people on that day. I think it's a great outreach tool rather than thinking of it as something that's a barrier.
Register for the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina, St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota, St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio, First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas, Concordia Lutheran, Sykeston, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois, Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama, and Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Borrowing for abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Planned Parenthood recently released its annual report, and it's not pretty. The 2011-2012 report shows an increase in abortions and a decrease in other healthcare services. Those services, by the way, do not include mammograms. To make matters worse, the federal government, which is deeply in debt, gave the world's largest abortion provider over $500 million taxpayer dollars, even though the report showed Planned Parenthood has more than $1 billion in net assets. Every elected official should be asked why our government is subsidizing Planned Parenthood.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
One of the things we're talking about here, it's kind of behind the scenes in the course of our conversation about Job, is a theology of the cross. That means that God does work through suffering. It's something that if you have a theology of glory, you think everything's supposed to go great for the Christian. You're simply not going to be able to make any sense of the book of Job. Our church workers understand this. Sometimes they feel like little Jobs themselves. Job is an intensely realistic book about the Christian life, and it also has much to say about the realistic life of our church workers, our pastors in particular, who may at times feel like Job. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is a resource for congregations and for pastors that is very realistic. It paints a clear and realistic picture of what life is like serving a congregation with God's Word, the good, the bad, and yes, even the ugly. The book is called Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, Supporting Church Workers. It's from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call and ask for the book Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, issuesetc.org. We're remembering Job on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 9th. Dr. Walter A. Meyer is the third is our guest. Dr. Meyer, up until the 38th chapter, from Job's perspective, God has remained stone silent. He's had no word from God whatsoever. Why is that important to note before we go on to chapter 38?
Because God operates according to his own timetable. Sometimes people want to force God to their timetable. God, you've got to do this now. You've got to answer me at this point in time. I've got to see this and that. And God will not be controlled. And he will operate according to his will and his timetable, which are always best. So Job wanted God to answer him right away after he had finished speaking, but then suddenly Elihu speaks. But then after Elihu, suddenly God then does appear. But that's the timing that he wants, and he has that meeting with Job. So God is not under our control. He is the one who is in full control, and he operates as he wants.
So God speaks out of a whirlwind. What does that mean?
Well, God in these chapters is giving vivid indication of his omnipotence and of his total control. So he is the Almighty. He is the creator of this universe. He is the controller of this universe and everything in it, including nature. And so as the Almighty One, as the one in total control, he is also exercising his rule then in wisdom. And that's another theme in these chapters, you know, God's speaking. He has this complete wisdom, and human wisdom falls far, far short of this wisdom of God. Man's mind is puny in comparison to the omniscient God, the infinite God. And so that's another thought put forth in these chapters. But as well, God, in total control, the Almighty, ruling in wisdom, is also then ruling in justice. There's never any wrong on the part of God. There's never any injustice. He is always the perfect one, perfect in rule, holy, righteous. And so those are some key thoughts which God is getting across to Job. And so the message basically is, Job, you can't fully figure things out. But somehow your sufferings had their place in God's all-wise plan for the universe. And so human beings, you know, they see only in their lifetime, with their limited wisdom, a few pieces of the mosaic. God has this vast, beautiful, splendid, magnificent mosaic. but each of us can only see, you know, a few pieces. But each piece has its part in the mosaic. So, Job, be at ease. Just be at peace. God is in control, and that's all you need to know. And in all things, Job, God is working for your good.
Now, this discourse that ends the book, before the epilogue, so to speak, when Job is restored, where God is speaking, only once does Job respond, just to say that he's not going to respond. But God, it's structured as a long series of questions, pretty much, as you said before, kind of based around God's control over all earthly and heavenly things. And he calls Job to account. Twice he says, dress yourself like a man, and I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to answer me. Is he saying something to Job? Is it that Job wanted to interrogate God regarding his suffering?
Yeah, Job wanted to do that. He did, and that comes out in earlier chapters. And when I ask God, why is this happening? And then, but God now, in speaking this way, is basically, and what God goes on to say, he's instructing Job and he's teaching him. You're not going to be able to understand everything. Your mind will not match my mind, as Paul writes in Romans. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? God is far above us. And so some of these now in God speaking to Job, these are rhetorical questions. And Job will have to say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. And God is driving home this point. Okay, Job, just be satisfied with that. You're not going to know everything. But at the same time, trust in me. Never believe that I'm doing something which is unfair, unjust. No, I'm always acting in total righteousness and holiness. And beyond that, I'm also acting in love, and ultimately it is for your good.
Is it important that when God finally has his say or poses this long series of questions, Satan doesn't even enter the picture? I mean, not only is he out of the picture after the first few chapters, but God doesn't even reveal to Job Satan's part in this. It's as though Satan doesn't exist at the end of the book.
And that's a key message of the book. And that was intentional. Because, again, Satan is simply this frustrated tool of the Lord. God, not Satan, is the one who has total control. God, not Satan, is the one who is in charge. Satan is simply an interloper in this relationship between God and Job. And he had no place in that relationship, and that's brought out at the end of the book. Some consider the absence of a mention of Satan in the epilogue as a flaw. No, far from that. That's totally intentional. It's deliberate. Again, Satan had this role, and he carried it out according to God's will, and that's it. He's finished. No more of Satan. And Satan lost. Once again, God's purposes prevailed; Satan's did not.
The theme in the course of these questions that God poses to Job is God as creator. He speaks a lot about the act of creation with a lot of rather remarkable kind of poetic embellishment. What's in there?
Yeah, we do have some interesting language. Not everything do we understand, frankly speaking. We have this foundation of the world. We have mention of the angels there rejoicing at God's creation. Different aspects of the creation are brought forth, and even some creatures are mentioned examples of God's almighty power. He made these amazing creatures, very powerful, very strong, again showing the might of the Lord. We're not exactly sure in every instance, you know, what these creatures are, but they were an aspect of God's creation. Job knew what God was referring to, and Job has to admit, yeah, these show God's total rule, his total control, his almighty power, and compared to all that, I'm just puny, compared to that.
When Job finally responds in chapter 42, He simply says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, make you know me. And then he just simply says, I repent in dust and ashes. Is that instructive, with about a minute here before our break, is that instructive for us when God is dealing with us?
Absolutely. Because the posture of the believer toward God at all times, the proper posture is one of repentance. Because we are still sinners this side of the grave. And so we can do nothing but confess our sins and throw ourselves totally to the mercy of God and rely totally on the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's all that we can do as believers in this earth. And so it's always totally proper to have that attitude.
God has a few words, just a kind of a footnote, for the friends of Job. With only a minute, what does he say to them?
Well, with regard to the friends, the three friends, God basically is saying, guys, you were wrong. You were coming at my servant Job, and you were saying that he was guilty of certain grievous sins, and that was false counsel. So, I am vindicating my servant Job in front of you, and I want you to, you know, have Job pray for you, and then I'll deal with you according to my mercy. This was also instructive for Job, that he would, you know, have this kind of an attitude toward his friends. He would be forgiving toward them and compassionate toward them. And so that's why God had him offer up that prayer for them.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest for 10 more minutes on this Wednesday afternoon. We're remembering the Old Testament Saint Job. Dr. Meyer is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
My Peace, a Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
It will look like suffering, like death, like the worst thing that could ever happen. But Jesus assures them, it is my peace, and I give it to you.
And for any size donation during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the first Pentecost. You can make a special Easter gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind during the 50 days of Easter.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday, May the 9th. The Church is remembering Old Testament Job. We are too, for the next 10 minutes with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. Talk about the restoration that God effects for Job in the end. It's summarized by simply saying it was even greater than what he'd had before God had sent the calamity upon him.
It's a beautiful ending. And Job received a double of everything that had been taken away from him via Satan, except for children. He had the same number of children. He had a double with regard to his sheep and camels and oxen and so forth. But at this second stage of his life, he received the same number of children as he had had previously. And I believe that's instructive as well. And it's telling us that there's an afterlife, that Job didn't need to have a double of children because his first children were still alive. They were with the Lord in heaven, and Job would join them again someday. But anyway, we see the amazing grace of God. God's purposes prevailed. Job came through this just as God intended, by God's grace and power. And now God in his goodness bestows his blessing on Job again. Not because Job has earned it. No, Job knows that very well. He's not earned it. These are simply from the undeserved kindness, the unmerited favor of the gracious God.
Let's talk a bit in the last few minutes here about Job as a man in history. I think the skeptical Bible scholar will almost out of hand dismiss Job as, because it's too convenient a story, they would say. It cannot be a real person who lived in a real place, I believe, and he just didn't fit in history. Where would you, in your study of this book, locate Job in history? When did he live, and what about the writing of this book as well?
All right, we have to say that, first of all, Job was a historical person. We can compare, for example, Ezekiel 14, verse 14, and James chapter 5, verse 11. In those passages, he is referred to as a historical person. A good case can be made for placing the events in the book in the second millennium B.C. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but I'm going to say a good case can be made for that. The story has a patriarchal atmosphere. In other words, occurring about the same time as the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was during the second millennium B.C., early. He operates, Job, performing his own sacrifices without a priesthood. His possessions, like Abraham's and Jacob's, are measured in terms of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and servants. Job's lifespan is matched only in the Pentateuch, and we think also of the lifespans of the patriarchs. There's an absence of allusion to Mosaic law. The monetary unit in chapter 42, verse 11, the kesita, that occurs elsewhere in Scripture, only in Genesis chapter 33, verse 19. That's the time of Jacob. And then also in Joshua 24, 32, later point in Israelite history. And the name Job itself, according to archaeological finds, was an ordinary Western Semitic name in the second millennium B.C. And the other names in the book are appropriate for that time period. So I think, once again, Todd, that a good case can be made for saying that the events of the book took place in the second millennium, probably in the first half.
I think it was Uz, the land that he's supposed to have dwelt in. Do we have
Yes.
any idea where geographically that might have been located?
Well, this I can say for sure. It lay outside of Canaan or Israel, and it's located in the east. So someplace to the east of Canaan, Israel, and we can refer to different passages in Scripture. Perhaps Uz was also in the south, perhaps in the vicinity of Edom or northern Arabia, and that would still be considered an eastern location. And that suggested, for these reasons, at least two of Job's friends, Eliphaz and Zophar, seem to have come from a southern location. And in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, the Edomites are spoken of as occupying Uz. So that's what we can say. It was outside of Canaan / Israel. To the east, it could have been to the southeast. Some, however, propose something else. They say that it was in the area south of Damascus. And they would look into the Syrian desert there as the region. So we're uncertain. We can put forth some proposals.
Two final questions for you. One has to do with the nature of God. Obviously, his counsel is impermeable to us on this side of the resurrection. That's clear from the book here, that God keeps his own counsel. But what else do we learn about God in the book of Job?
All right. That he is in absolute full control and that he cannot be pigeonholed. So people like to pigeonhole, you know, the spiritual, to pigeonhole God. He can't be. Also, that his wisdom is far above our wisdom. He is never unrighteous, unjust. And that's even also when he allows calamity to come to us. Ultimately, he is working for the good of those who love him, Romans chapter 8. And so we just keep on trusting in the Lord, even during negative circumstances.
When we come to pretty much the center of the book, in terms of geography, we have Job uttering this tremendous confidence in the midst of the kind of the dark point of the book, this tremendous confidence in the resurrection, which is amazing. Where he says famously in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives on the last day. He will stand upon the earth, and that even when my skin has wasted away, with my own eyes I will see him, me and not someone else. What is Job saying there?
He's confessing the resurrection. That's it, plain and simple. And that was part of the faith of the Old Testament believers. It was there. Other portions of Scripture, perhaps, have to bring it out for us in a little clearer fashion. But Job knew that the coming Savior would have to suffer and die, but that he would also rise from the dead. And that resurrection of the Savior meant also the resurrection of all people, but specifically the glorious resurrection of those who died in the faith. Those go hand in hand. They are not separated. The resurrection of the Savior and the resurrection of his people to glory. So that's what Job is confessing. And this reminds us that with regard to any believer going through a difficult time in life, sometimes we see a shifting back and forth. There are moments of a strong faith, and there are moments of questioning God and even saying some things which are pretty harsh. And Job was shifting back and forth, back and forth. We see that with some of the other people of the Old Testament. This confession concerning the resurrection was a time when Job was confessing his faith. His faith was shining through in a very beautiful way. And this reminds us also that sometimes God allows us to go through hard times because that's when we are indeed growing spiritually and we have our best confessions of the faith.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, it's been a true pleasure talking with you about this Old Testament Saint Job. Thank you.
I've enjoyed it thoroughly, Todd.
Well, those words that were first spoken by this man in the midst of his deep suffering and the accusation of his friends and in the face of God's silent, I know that my Redeemer lives, have come forward to the church as a sure, confident proclamation of Christ's resurrection, not only in its preaching and its teaching, but especially in its song. There is even that hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And that's a hymn that is featured prominently 24/7 on our sacred music station, LutheranPublicRadio.org. If you go there, LutheranPublicRadio.org, anytime during the Easter season, you can hear that and hundreds of other sacred music from the church, including I Know That My Redeemer Lives, all through the Easter season, sacred music for the world and for the season of Easter, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll begin a weekly series with Pastor Will Wheaton. I have been looking forward to this for a long time. It's a weekly series with Pastor Wheaton on the historic liturgy, and then Friday we'll have Dr. John Kleinig answer the question, do the Levitical laws apply to us today? It's a question that's been raised recently by an anti-bullying advocate who said, we just need to forget what's in Leviticus on homosexuality like we're forgetting everything else that's in Leviticus. what do we do with that Old Testament book? We'll find out Friday on Issues, Etc. I like the way that Dr. Meyer put it. God can't be pigeonholed. He remains an imponderable mystery. Even to men to whom he has given saving faith, like Job and like you, like me, he can't be fit into our concept of God. I think the great wisdom of one of our regular guests, Dr. Norman Nagel, is appropriate here. We don't construct a definition of God that makes sense to us and then require that the true God fit into it. That's all the wrong way around. And Job learns this. Well, he learns it the hard way, but that's God's wisdom too. That God does not fit our concept of God. He doesn't. And thank God he doesn't, because if he did, he would certainly not send his son to save us. He would not sacrifice his only begotten son. That doesn't fit our definition of God. He would not take on human flesh and bear our sins completely and their guilt. He would not suffer for us. Our definition of God wouldn't permit God to suffer for us, his rebellion children. So thank God that God does not fit our definition. He cannot be pigeonholed, but he reveals himself solely in his mercy and forgiveness, won at the cross for us in our risen Redeemer. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.